And what a blessing. Always enjoy being here. I love your pastor. I've been with you on the other side of the Red Sea. I've been with you through the wilderness. And now here in the Promised Land. I mean, it's been exciting just to see as God's done things right along the way. It's exciting to see God work in your lives. And praise the Lord for all of that. And I thank God for your pastor and his family. And the love for you and the love for the Word of God. There aren't many people that just stick by the truth anymore. And I confess to you, I come tonight, I've got a real burden. There are just times when preachers just get burdened about situations that they see going on, things that are happening. And sometimes I wonder, is anybody paying attention? Now, I know some people are. Unfortunately, some people won't start paying attention until it's too late. We don't understand what we're doing. You know, I read this statistic. I read it on the internet the other day, so it must be true. I read it in three places, and they were probably all quoting the same source. I don't know. But supposedly, surveys taken of churches in America that now 4,000 brand new churches are starting every year in America. 7,000 churches are closing. Do the math. Meanwhile, back in the year 2000, there were 1,209 mosques in the United States. In 2010, there were 2,106, almost double. They're doubling in size, and we're losing 3,000 churches a day. You say, preacher, can't happen in America. Happened in England. England was fundamentalism. You understand that? They were the people who sent out missionaries around the world. And today you go to England and you go to church buildings and there'll be pubs in there selling alcohol. There'll be bookstores, pornographic shops, all kinds of things. And where churches still meet in a lot of their buildings, they haven't had a pastor in 70 years. And just a few people show up. That's it. That's England today. It's America tomorrow. It's where we're at. I'm dumbfounded sometimes when I look in the scripture at some parents. For instance, Lot is a puzzle to me. I just cannot imagine. Now, I understand turning his tent towards Sodom. I understand his moving down in there. I understand the impact that Sodom would have on his home. But when those angels come to his house, and the Sodomites come to his home to have relations with those angels, Lot speaks up, asking the men not to do anything to those men, and then, of all things, he offers them his daughter. I would have thrown those angels out there before I'd have thrown my daughter out there. And before I'd ever let them touch my daughter, I'd have been out there with my sword hacking away. I don't understand that. That's just amazing to me. I think of poor David, who didn't understand the impact of the influence of a man like Jonadab on his own son. And he didn't understand the influence of his own actions. Even when he's got his head in his hands and he's saying, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would to God I died for thee." And every time I read it, I think, David, you didn't have to die for him. All you had to do is keep Bathsheba out of your bedroom. He'd still be alive. But then I look today at what's happening to our young people and our singles who are grown up in our churches. And I'm looking at parents today who are allowing their teenagers to get involved in so much of the world. Why would a teenager have to have their own cell phone? Oh, I know. I know, man. For safety. Why do they need it in your house? Why do they need it when they're with you? So they can not pay attention to you and text all their friends? We've had to deal with it at our place with young people. Making appointments with other young people to leave the house in the middle of the night when mom and dad are asleep. To meet their friends out where their parents can't catch them and go off someplace where they got no business going. That's happening in our churches today. And parents are sound asleep, not only physically, but spiritually. They don't have a clue what's going on. They let them get on Facebook and talk about 10,000 instructors. Those parents don't have a clue who's instructing their kids. Now, I'm leading up to something here. I love to preach expository messages. I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm going to preach a burden message. And I'm going to preach about another father who issues a comment that astounds me. I don't understand it. I want you to look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39. I believe for the most part, every parent here, I mean, if you've got a touch of godliness in you at all, every parent here would die for your child. And yet, there are certain influences, certain desires in your life that will keep you from making right decisions for your child. In this passage, notice, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, what have they seen in thine house? Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Can you imagine that? Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I beg you tonight for the filling of the Holy Ghost of God. Lord God, please give me what you'd have me to say. Help me to forget the things that you'd not have me to say tonight. And God, deal with our hearts. Help us to understand the urgency of the hour and the price for disobedience could be our very own children. God, have your way in our lives tonight. Lord, we'll thank you for all that you do. For we beg it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to set the stage for the passage that we read, Hezekiah was a good king. The Bible says he was one of those kings that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He defeated the Assyrians twice, and yet he really didn't do anything except go to God in prayer. You remember one time Sennacherib sent a letter to him saying, listen, all the gods of all the other kings that we've conquered couldn't save them. Your God's not going to save you. And Hezekiah got a hold of that letter. He ran down into the temple, opened it up, and said, God, did you read that? And God said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And he did take care of it. A bunch of Syrians woke up dead men. That's always been interesting to me, too. They just woke up dead. He was a good king. But then he got sick. And God sent Isaiah the prophet to him, and Isaiah the prophet had this message, put your house in order, you're going to die. It's time. Now, I do believe this, when God says you're going to die, everybody's better off if you die. Hezekiah, though, put a biblical principle in practice. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I mean, as soon as he got the word, he got down beside the bed, faced the wall, began to pray, pled with God, haven't I been a good king? God, please don't let me die. God, let me live. And before Isaiah could get outside of the palace gate, God said to Isaiah, I've heard his prayer. Go back and tell him, I'm going to give him 15 more years. Now, to jump ahead just a little bit, during that 15 years, he has a son by the name of Manasseh, who became the most wicked king in the entire history of Judah. Everybody would have been better off if Hezekiah would have died. When God said, put your house in order, it's time to die. But after he gets well, the king of Babylon, not a major world power yet, but it's going to become one. He sends some ambassadors to Hezekiah with a present. And so Hezekiah takes these godless men, these men that worshiped wicked, false gods. He took them into all of his house to show them all the treasures and all the treasures of the Lord, and then sent them on their way. When Isaiah found out about it, he got a word from the Lord. He said, listen, your children are going to be carried off to Babylon. They're going to be eunuchs in the land. Now, it won't happen while you're alive, but it's going to happen. You can mark it down. I love my children. If somebody told me that my children were going to be carried off as slaves and abused, I'd rather die now. I'd say, take my life. But don't do that to them. But he says, good is the word of the Lord, for there will be peace in my day. It's amazing what we'll do for a little bit of peace. And we see it in all the wrong places. Let me give you some examples tonight. There are a lot of pastors, unfortunately. A lot of pastors, unfortunately, who are willing to sacrifice the doctrine of the church for a little bit of peace. I mean, we've got so much nonsense going on in our churches. I mean, I'm not picking on the Methodist right now, and I'm not picking on the Church of God, and I'm not picking on the TV preachers. I'm talking about in our churches. We've got so much mess going on right now, and you wonder, why didn't somebody stand up and say something? But when the preachers are willing to sacrifice the doctrine of the church for a little bit of peace. Not too long ago, we had some Calvinists come in our church. They called themselves Baptists. They came to our church. And so almost every service, sometime during the service, I'd say, Brother Savage, you know this thing about Calvinists? Nobody ever became a Calvinist by reading their Bible. They became a Calvinist by reading another Calvinist. Well, they heard that about 3 weeks and they left. Their children stayed around for a while, so I had to keep using that. And I kept using it and using it, and it wasn't long and they were gone too. I mean, Calvinist. First of all, I don't understand a Baptist being willing to call himself a Calvinist. You realize that John Calvin, when he sought political control, he believed, by the way, he ought to have rule over all the people. He put Baptists to death. Can you imagine a Baptist entering heaven and shaking hands with a martyr that was murdered by John Calvin's group? By the way, John Calvin got his theology from one of the Catholic fathers of the church. And he pretty much added to that even before he got saved. Why on earth would anybody who knows their Bible take on such a false, heretical doctrine as a Calvinist? Now you say, oh, you must be an Arminian. No, I'm a Biblicist. I believe what the book says. I don't follow Arminian. And I don't follow Calvin. I just follow, if God says it, it's so, that settles it. No problem whatsoever with the Word of God. But all the preachers that'll give up the doctrine of the church, a lot of times, you know, they have some money too, by the way, and they sure do like that. By the way, take the local church. You look at every time the word church is used in this book, the emphasis in the Bible is on the local assembly of believers. You do find that universal church mentioned, by the way. It's in the book of Hebrews. And it's about the assembling of the church of the firstborn in heaven. In other words, the universal church hadn't been assembled yet. It's in the process of being assembled. It has not met yet. It does not have services. It doesn't take up an offering. It doesn't send out missionaries. And it does not perform church discipline. That's the local church. And the emphasis in the New Testament over and over and over again is on the local church. Turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1, this is a charge to the pastor of a local church. He says, I charge you therefore before God the Lord Jesus Christ, who should judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now, by the way, that's New Testament preaching right there. You can even put out there, New Testament preaching, what? Reproving, rebuking, exhorting. Why is that? Why do we need so much reproving? I preached on it last night. Weren't you paying attention? We got hearts that are deceitful. Sin is deceitful. We've got flesh that its works are wickedness. Galatians chapter 5. We've got so much working against us. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. That's New Testament preaching. But now notice. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Oh. Timothy, you know those wonderful people you pastor? The time's coming, they won't endure sound doctrine. I see, one of the good things about a pastor that reproves, rebukes, and exhort, usually most of the people who would get off into that stuff are still scared enough of the pastor, they're not going to do it while he's living. I'm serious. But if he's one of those milquetoast or milksop guys or whatever that gets up there and he's limp-wristed and he gets up there and tries to please everybody. Oh, I was visiting a church several years ago. We went out to the Grand Canyon. We were visiting a little church in Flagstaff, Arizona. We went in there on a Wednesday night. And matter of fact, we didn't think anybody was there. We walked in and finally somebody came out of the back room. They didn't meet in the auditorium on Wednesday night. We went off into the back room and there was the pastor and a couple of people from the church. Pastor's son sat behind us. He was about 22 years old. There was another visiting family on the right of us, and we sat here. And the pastor got up that night, and he passed out his lesson sheet on John chapter 2 with Jesus turning the water to wine. And the pastor asked the question as he's doing this lesson on Wednesday night. He says, anybody here think that Jesus made real wine like we know it today, an alcoholic beverage, that he made alcoholic wine when he turned the water to wine? One hand went up. The pastor's son. He said, well, we don't really know. And I know. I know. I mean, what's wrong with this guy? I'd have rebuked my son. I don't have a son. If I had a son done that, I'd disowned him. But pastors that are so, they're so milquetoast, they won't take a stand on thus saith the Lord. Hey, listen, I use the King James Bible. Why? It's the Bible. Why don't you use the NIV? Man, they cut verses out of the Bible. You say, well, the thoughts are the same. They change the words. Listen to me. Thoughts are made up of words. You change the words, you change the thoughts. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I want an every word Bible. I don't want any of this playing with it, saying, well, basically it's saying this. I don't want it basically. I want, what does it say? And I've got it. Every verse right here. My King James Bible, that's enough for us. It'll work. Amen. Let me give you point two. I need to move on. Because I could cover all kinds of doctrines there, from tongues to everything else. There are preachers that have become willing to sacrifice the holiness of the church for peace. That's basically really what Hezekiah was doing with God's people and allowing the Babylonians to come in. He was really casting his pearls before swine. Those that were the ungodly, those that were wicked, and showing them the treasures of God. And he messed up big time in all that he did here. God, give us a man like Robert Murray McShay, who said, Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a sinner saved by grace to be. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Men, there are people, they're hungering and thirsting after a good time, but not too many are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Would to God there be parents hungering and thirsting for righteousness for their children, hungering and thirsting after righteousness in their family, hungering and thirsting after righteousness in their own lives. Do you understand that God's standard for holiness did not change in the New Testament? Let me show you this. Turn to it a moment. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice in verse 14. We'll read through verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now notice this next verse. Because! Did you get that? Because! Why are we to be holy as he is holy? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Let me ask you a question. Where's that written? It's written in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. Again in Leviticus chapter 17. And we find God says to Israel, he says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Peter tells the New Testament church, you're to be holy in all manner of conversation because it's written way back in the Old Testament, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God didn't change his standard of holiness. And by the way, God didn't change what sin is. Keep turning, go back to 1 John chapter 3. Continue going back there in your Bible. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 4. He says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Notice the wording. Remember, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For sin is. Did you get that? Sin is. It's a definition verse. What is sin to a New Testament believer? This was written 60 years after Jesus went to the cross. 60 years after his death, burial, and resurrection. 60 years into the church age. And he says, for sin is the transgression of the what? You got some of these preachers out there trying to tell folks that sin's not the same today. It's different, the New Testament. We're not under the law. And yet, for the church, he says, sin is the transgression of the law. I didn't write it. Go over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I tell you, these people talk about grace. You can't understand grace till you understand his holiness. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God. Boy, Swindoll needs to go to a Bible college that teaches the Bible. I want you to look at this. He says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Now, underline that phrase, grace of God that bringeth salvation. Grace of God that bringeth salvation. You got that? You got that part? We're talking about the grace of God. We're not talking about the grace of giving. We're talking about the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, what teaches us? The grace of God that bringeth salvation. What is the grace of God that bringeth salvation? He said, preacher, you're repeating yourself. You having trouble? I'm not having trouble. I want you to get it. Repetition is the key to learning. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness. Question, has God's definition of ungodliness changed? No, it hadn't. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, look at the next word, righteously and godly in this present world. Now, how do you know we're supposed to live like that? The grace that saved me taught me that. So it makes me wonder about these people saying, no, no, you don't worry about what you do, what you don't do, things like that. Because after all, you're saved by grace. We're under grace. Forget about the rules. Forget about all that kind of stuff. Because we're under grace today. Well, that's not the grace that saved. This is the grace that saved right here. And he's not done, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, get this, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I got news for you. You get saved, your walk changes. The grace of God that brings salvation. Before I got saved, I had a foul mouth. I had a vulgar mouth. I mean, just bad things came out of my mouth all the time. Filthy things came out of my mouth. I was a country western disc jockey in Otsego, Michigan when I got saved. Brought up in a home of drinking and cursing and all of that. And I didn't ever pick up the drinking. Because, yeah, I never had one that I liked. You know, drinking is a lot like these guys over in the Philippines that eat balut. You always wonder who was the first guy that did that. Man, is that good! gag, it's a rotting duck in an egg. How can that be good? But anyway, that's like Coors, you know. It through clear, pure mountain water. Yeah, and it soaks in rotting hops. Rotting, decay. So you're going to take water and run it through your garbage can and drink it? I don't care how pure the water is before it gets in there. I'm not drinking it after it gets out of there. It's not pure anymore. Amen. That's all extra. We'll not even take up an extra offering for that. Matter of fact, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Preachers scared to death of their people, scared to tell them that it's wrong to dress wrong. It's wrong to be immodest. There are a lot of things it's wrong to do. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice what the scripture says. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Do you realize there are things that saints aren't supposed to do? There are things that if a saint does it, he's wrong, he's in sin. I don't care what he does, if he's truly a saint, if he's been born again, he can't lose his salvation. He's going to heaven, but he still shouldn't do it. All right, wait. "Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know this, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, have any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words." Preachers scared to death talk about standards today. Scared to death. I talked about this matter of dating last night. Man, you're not to touch. How do you know? The Bible says it. Before you get married, you're not to touch. Now, after you get married, the Bible says marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. But before you get married, you're not to touch. And he takes about an 8-9 verse passage there, even tells you why they're not to touch. Well, I just don't agree with that. Then you're an idiot. Or you're wicked. It's one of the two. Idiot's become my favorite word lately. I guess because I've been running into so many of them who think somehow they know better than the Word of God. That's like long hair and short hair. I'm getting sick and tired of these guys getting up and saying, these preachers that preach about long hair on guys and short hair on girls. I mean, after all, there's more important things. Well, if that's the case, then why did God take a 16-verse passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, even gave you the reasons why a man's to have short hair and a woman's to have long hair? He says if a man's hair is covered, if he's wearing, our head is covered, he's wearing long hair, he dishonors Jesus Christ. That's what it says. He dishonors Christ. If her hair is short when she prays, she dishonors her husband. And then he makes a statement like this. He said, "Doth not even nature itself teach you for a man to have long hair?" I'm sorry. "It's a shame for a man to have long hair." I didn't quote it exactly right, but you know that's what it says. He says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him." He said, you don't even need a Bible for this one. Nature teaches you that. Do you get that? Well, I don't see it. Well, good night. How ignorant can you be? Nature teaches you that. You don't even need a Bible. The fact that God says it too, that ought to be enough for anybody who says they're saved, shouldn't it? Well, they get some of these people. Matt, what do you do when some long-haired guy comes in? Well, if that's what I've got in my message, he's going to get it. Isn't it interesting that when you pray, it matters to God how you look from your neck up? Men are to look different than women when they pray. Well, I thought it's man that looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Honey, he's not blind. He sees both. You understand that? And by the way, the angels do too. And he even throws that in that passage. He says, because of the angels. Angels see it. Don't make me go through a whole explanation of that thing. But dating, dress, dancing, devil worship. And devil worship's done a lot of ways today. A lot of it's done through the music. I mean, music that we let our kids listen to. Why would you allow a teenager, for instance, to have an MP3 player? Now, way back in the dark ages, when my daughter was little, when she was a teenager, which was 40, not quite 40 years ago. No, it was about 23 years ago, 24 years ago. And we didn't have cell phones. Nobody had a cell phone. But we had a landline phone in our house. We didn't allow our daughter to have a phone in her room. Anything that she had to say to anybody, if she didn't want mom and dad to hear it, she had no business saying it. But you let them have a cell phone, and 2 o'clock in the morning, they'll be in there talking to their boyfriend, and you don't know what's being said. You don't know what plans are being made. I don't understand that. Do you love your kid? You know I love my kid. Then why do you let him do it? These parents that send their daughter off to a prom, they send them off to the prom and send them with some boy. Here they are, young people. They're going out together, going to be in a car. Were you ever young? Let me ask a question. I like to ask this every place I go. How many of you adults did things your parents never found out about? You were growing up. Would you raise your hand up? All right. Now, your brain didn't roll out your ear one day when you were sleeping on your side, did it? Do you think your kids aren't going to try it? My kids are good Christians. You're gone. You're gone. Your kid doesn't have a chance. It's a shame. See, it's the job of preachers to get up and reprove and rebuke and exhort about this. That's our job. You got a pastor that does that. I'm assuming he still does. He hasn't gone liberal yet, has he? Still does it. You know why? He didn't want to see your child in trouble. He doesn't want to see your child's life marked and ruined so that they can't be used for God. He wants your child to be pure. He's doing all he can to keep your children. It's interesting that I mentioned a lot earlier that the angels, when it's time to go, they had to take Lot by the hand and drag him out. Folks, there are times I feel like I've had to put a rope around some parents and I'm trying to drag them to holiness for their family. And even though destruction's coming, they're not willingly, come on, let's go. No, I've got to have a little peace in my day. Peace in my day. A lot of pastors just like to make it until, you know, I can retire. I don't know about you, my retirement's in heaven. That's where I'm going to retire at. Now, I may not pastor till I die, but I plan on preaching till I die. So what if you lose your voice? Then I'll do whatever they do down here. I'll have to learn. I'll get Brother Manley to come teach me. What if you're crippled too? Then I'll just pray God will kill me. I believe He answers prayer. Amen? I want to be used of the Lord, man. I want to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to tell others about the Son of God. We've had families who, while they were in our church, everything looked nice. They looked like great families. Then they start hanging with some of the complainers, or they become friends on their Facebook or whatever, and they start wanting to be more like these rebels. You know, they're not out of our church for 2 weeks. They're at the movie theater. Their kids look exactly like the world kids look at the public school. I mean, 2 weeks. It's amazing the transformation. We had one family leave us about 2 years ago. They had been with us for about 13, 14 years. I'd never seen their daughter in a pair of pants or get alone a pair of shorts or anything like that. And they left our church. They went off to another independent Baptist church. Doesn't have one bit of standards. Matter of fact, they spend most of their time running down those folks over at Madison Baptist. I guess that's why they got a lot of our former members. And about 2 weeks after they left the church, I went to a store. There was the mama in a pair of pants. I'd never seen her in a pair of pants. She would jog by our house, always in culottes, looking very modest. But not that. Boy, then she started wearing those tight blue jeans. And in the store, I saw her not in a pair of pants. And boy, that didn't take long. God's word didn't change. You can change location if you want. That didn't change God's word. And it's not going to change the impact upon your children, except for bad. So many pastors, I realize, I'm preaching a church where your pastor, he's not cowardly about this at all. He's not going to sacrifice the holiness of church for a little bit of peace. And I want to tell you, it kills a pastor every time somebody leaves. I don't care how much trouble they cause. I don't care how much of a rebel they've been. I feel like when they leave, I failed them. I never got it into them. Never got it into them. Boy, it eats my heart out. Churches have become willing to sacrifice the work of the church for a little bit of peace. You say, what's that, preacher? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're here for. We're here to win the lost. He said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's our job. It's not just our job to send money to missionaries to go across the world. We do that. It's our job to reach our Jerusalem. The missionaries we support are not going to reach our Jerusalem. That's our job to reach our Jerusalem. And I mean go after them. I don't mean just have a little visiting here and there once in a while telling somebody about Jesus or leaving a track on a grocery store shelf. I'm talking about going out and preaching the gospel to every creature. That's our job. And when we do that, we get calls. Oh, do we get calls? Do you know who gets the maddest about us going out door to door? Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, and Southern Baptists. We were so offended. You had two people come to our house and they asked if we were going to heaven when we died. Are you? Because right now you don't sound like it. Well, I don't think you ought to do that. You know, I appreciate that you think that way. The problem is Jesus Christ told us we have to. And so, I say, do I obey you or do I obey Jesus? We're just going to have to obey Jesus. Well, I don't think you ought to push your religion off. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. He said, compel them to come in, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. That's our job. But all the churches become so willing to sacrifice the work of the church for peace. Nobody gets mad at you for having a little Christian life center where you can get together and play basketball and volleyball. But old society gets mad at you for knocking on their door and confronting them with Jesus Christ. Oh, that makes them angry. And they'll get after you about that. They'll call. They'll complain. Well, we don't want peace that bad. We're just going to continue to stir things up by going after them. I mean, after all, that's what makes church exciting. Seeing new people saved, getting them into church, watching those babies in Christ grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I don't know about you, that stirs me up. Of course, you always got some of those hyper-spiritual people that hyper-spiritual people, which means they're not really spiritual at all. But here's a new believer. I mean, just got saved. He comes in and he says, boy, preacher, save me last week. And those hyper-spiritual, preacher doesn't save anybody. Only Jesus saves people. Paul said, I am become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. That's what Paul, don't you know you don't save anybody? Except the Holy Spirit had him write that. How about that? Now, as that guy grows in Christ, he'll learn how to say it right to please the Pharisees in the church. But don't get after him just because he's a new believer and hasn't learned the lingo yet. I called leaven, leaven. I mean, I did that for about a year. And then they asked me to read a part in the choir was doing a cantata, and I had to narrate a part, and I'm reading about leaven. And nobody'd say anything to me. Finally, before the presentation, I had one of the guys come and say, hey, preacher, that's leaven, like heaven, leaven. It's spelled L-E-A-V-E-N. Well, so's heaven. Okay, I get it. I get it. I got it now. I'm good. Run those buses, man. Man, it's the gas is down. Now, that sounds funny. You're happy with $3.19 a gallon. What's wrong with us? $3.19 a gallon. Plus, our buses break down. Every bus we've ever had is possessed with demons. And you can get a few of them out, but there's always a couple that stay around. We probably spend, just on maintenance for our buses alone, between $10,000 and $20,000 every year. Every year. That doesn't count getting the guys out there to make all the visits and getting people to... And boy, you know, in Alabama, it's like Tennessee in the summertime. It gets hot. Our buses don't have air conditioning. And brother, that gets tough. Why do you do all that? Because that is the work of the church. We're to win the lost. We don't care how big a house they live in. We don't care whether or not that kid ever puts a dime in the offering plate. We want to see him saved for the glory of God. Let me move on. At least there'll be peace in my day. Amazing what churches will give up for peace and what pastors will give up for peace. But parents are willing to sacrifice the character of their children for a little peace today. Well, I'm not going to whip them. I mean, after all, I just can't stand to hear them cry. Bible says, let not thy soul spare for the crying. That's good. Well, preacher, when do you think you ought to stop whipping? Well, when they leave my house. Or they learn not to do wrong. I'd tell my daughters every time I gave them a whipping, I'd say, before I gave the whipping, I'd say, now what'd you do? They'd tell me. And I'd say, and what do I have to do when you do that?
You have to give me a spanking.
That's right, I can give you a spanking. I hate giving you a spanking. Do you know how you could never get another spanking?
How, Daddy?
Don't do what you just did. Obey me. You obey me, you'll never get another whipping. Okay, Daddy, wondering when that day's ever going to come. And then I'd give them the spanking of their life every time I gave them a spanking. And then when they got done, then we'd just sit and hug and we'd love for a while and all that until the next time. Our daughters didn't leave our house till they were 26 years old when they finally got, each of them got married at the age of 26. Now, we didn't say they had to wait to 26. But I got news for you. I'd rather them have the right one at 26 than the wrong one at 18. Well, I just want to have grandchildren. Not at that price, you don't. No, sir, you don't want it at that price. Well, anyway, till they were 26, they knew they were open for a whipping. I didn't give them a whipping at 26. We have a missionary family in our church. Well, you know Bobby and Charles Nichols. Their dad, Bob and Naomi Nichols. I asked Bobby, you know Bobby got his last whipping. Do you support Bobby? Oh, man. Bobby got his last whipping when he was 21 years old. I said, and Bobby is a big boy. And I said, Bobby, what did you do to get a whipping? He said, I didn't talk very respectfully to my mama. I answered her, smarty. Wasn't so smart, was it? He said, no, it wasn't. So I said to Charles, I said, Charlie, when did you get your last whipping? He says, well, I was smarter than Bobby. I got my last one at 19. Oh, brother. You know, you could stop a lot of the mess when they're teenagers, when they're 6, 7, 8 years old, if you give them the spanking the first time they disobey. First time. I've discovered this, that most kids, when they do wrong, they're testing you. And so, how you can save yourself and give them more whippings is get them the first time, before you're mad enough to give a whipping. Too many parents, they only give a whipping when they're mad. By the way, that's when child abuse takes place. When you're mad. When you're not mad, you're still under control. And so you sit there and you can go through the whipping calmly and you can give the whole thing and the only one who has pain is them. And they have pain in the right place. God's provided the right place. I don't need to explain that to you, right? You don't hit them across the face. You don't smack them in the back. You understand. God's provided the right place. You're sitting on it. That'll work. You do it right. You're under control. You give them the whipping. Now, most of these kids, if you don't give them the whipping when they need it, they're going to see to it that they need it by doing something else or doing it again and again. So just get it out of their system before you're mad. And mama, don't you step in. Let daddy do it. Now, my wife would give whippings if I wasn't there. But I want you to know her whippings were harder than mine. But I want you to get this. My whippings lasted longer. Something about daddy whippings. You sorry men don't love your kids enough to give them a whipping when they need it. I got news for you. You know, my dad was lost. I don't remember ever in my life back talking my mom or saying any ugly thing to or about my mom, because my daddy would have knocked me in the next year. I mean, it had been a woodshed experience. I knew it. He sought it. My mom and dad got divorced when I was a senior in high school. I never, even after the divorce, heard my dad ever say a bad word about my mama. Never! And he wouldn't have put up with it from me. But these parents, they won't chasten their kids when they need it because they're thinking it'll give them a little peace. And it's amazing to me how many of these parents, they want the preacher, you preach hard. Their kid's 6 years old. Preach hard, preacher, when they're 7 years old, when they're 8 years old, when they're nine, when they're 10. Oh, when they're 12. Preacher, you preach hard. And they get to be 15. Oh, man, come on, preacher. Lay off a little bit. What's wrong with you? What is wrong with you? They need it now, more than ever. And you need to be backing up the preacher. Your preacher's not trying to hurt them. He's trying to help them. Well, you got to understand, kids. Preacher's not God. Who said he was? But he is the man of God. As long as he sticks in this book, you need to back him up. Back him up. You say, I'm afraid my child won't like me anymore. I have seen so many groups of parents that have given in and given in and given in to the kids. Every time they get in trouble, they go down and bail them out. They pay for every little thing they do. And when they have no more money to give, their kids hate them and cuss them. I mean, they want nothing to do with them. You want your child to have respect for you, then stand for something. Stand for the things of God and see to it like Joshua did. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But all the parents, I don't understand it. Well, I'm not going to tell them to read their Bible and pray. Why? Peace. I'm not going to tell them they just can't go running out to the mall. Peace. I just want some peace today. And you'll pay for it later with your kids. I don't understand this man, Hezekiah. What is he thinking? Yeah, my kids are going to be carried off. They're going to be eunuchs in a foreign land. They're going to be slaves. No more palace living. But that's okay. There's peace in my day. And that is what counts. It's that very attitude why our kids have a national debt right now they'll never be able to pay in their lifetime, because we've been too busy about other things and not paying attention to what's going on in our own nation. I don't want to be bothered with that. I'm at peace. I want to enjoy my time. I mean, I work at my job. That's it. I want peace. And look what we're handing our children. You understand how close we may be to losing everything? If the economy truly crumbles, I mean crumbles. I'm not talking about a recession. I'm not talking about a depression. If it wasn't certain countries like China right now propping up the American dollar, your dollars would be worth nothing. And if it crumbles and suddenly all that money you got in the bank is worth about one-tenth of what it is right now, and the stores don't have food, then we'll wish we decided we were going to be salt instead of just peace. Now, I'm old. I'm going to die soon. I understand that. I don't plan on living until I'm 90. I don't plan on living until I'm 80. I don't know how long God's got for me, but my dad died at 63. My mom died at 60. I'm 62 years old right now, so I don't know how long I've got. So I'm not as worried about it for me. I'm worried about it for my grandkids. And I feel like under my watch, my generation has thrown this country away. And we're living in our good houses right now, and we got our cars. They won't be. They'll be paying 90% of their money in taxes to pay a debt they can never repay. We did it. My generation, 60s generation, we did it. And we keep doing it for just a little bit of peace. Hezekiah, you're an amazing man to me. I don't understand how you can be so careless with your kids. I don't understand how we can be so careless with our kids. We need to be like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Child in my home, they will do right, or they won't be in my home. Now, my children knew I loved them. It killed me to have to say, you can't stay here anymore. You're out of here. But I made up my mind a long time ago, I'd do it. You see, if you're going to make a statement that you're going to do something, if they do something, you better keep it or you're just another liar. That's tough, isn't it? Peace in my day. Good is the word of the Lord. What are you giving up for a little bit of peace? Or will you be a people that stand? You know, there aren't many churches like this in America. Not many. That's probably part of the reason that we have so much wickedness abounding all about us. It won't be long. We'll be going to jail here for preaching against the Sodomites. Yeah. Because only a few Christians will even take a stand. Only a few pastors will take a stand. Well, don't you know God loves them? Doesn't love their sin. Jesus will save them if they'll turn to Christ. And if they turn to Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. They won't be Sodomites anymore. They get saved. You understand that? What are we going to do then? When we can't even preach what the book says anymore. Where are you going to stand for peace? Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, this is a difficult message to preach. My burden is heavy for my nation. My heart is heavy for the people in my church, for their young people. Because there will be an impact on because of the things we're doing today. Or the things we're supposed to be doing that we're not doing. God, I pray today, right now, for parents. If they've loosened the reins and they've let some things go where they used to stand, I pray, Father, tonight they'd ask your forgiveness, number one. And number two, come down and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm reminded of what you said about Abraham, that he will command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken unto him. God, give us some parents tonight, take a stand. God, I pray also that there'd be people tonight come to the preacher and say, thank you, preacher, for taking a stand. I know it's not easy. And sometimes, preacher, I don't even like some of the things that I hear you say, but I know that's what we need, and I thank you that you don't buckle under. I thank you that you don't give in. Oh, God, please. Help us to not worry about peace, but to stand true to your word. And Father, we'll thank you for what you do in our lives tonight. We beg it in Jesus' name. Let's stand to our feet, heads bowed. God, dealing with your heart tonight, are there some